Amen. Amen. Once again, I want to express my deep appreciation to Brother Chris and to the congregation here for the warm welcome that we have received. We had a wonderful night last night of fellowship and worship, and I trust that the Lord will be in the services as well today. I do again ask that you pray for me that I want to make sure I get the time right, Brother Chris. I don't want to spend too much time up here, but I do ask that you pray for me as I try to preach to you and try to be mindful of the time. But I've learned through the years that I pray that even when I am an unworthy servant, which I am always, but sometimes I feel especially unworthy. You know, there was a time when Moses disobeyed God by striking a rock twice that he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to speak to it. But you know, the waters came out anyway. Some say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean, you hear of people, men that have had an able gift in the past who have sort of fallen from the place that they were, from the standpoint of being faithful. And you say, well, I guess just all they did in those labors before, it must not have been best. No, God is merciful to his people. That's one of the main points of that story, I believe, is that the water came out anyway. The Lord, Moses was wrong, and he was very much out of the will of God. But the Lord blessed his people anyway, and I trust that he'll do that anyway, even if I mess something up or don't get it just right. But you pray for me that I will. You pray for me that the Lord will be with me, because there won't be any preaching if the Lord's not in the matter. I've had the same experience this morning that I had yesterday. I was expecting to preach to you on something else, but I've had this on my mind quite a bit lately, and then through maybe some conversations yesterday and thoughts last night, I believe the Lord would have us to look this morning into the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 28th verse. There's a verse there that, as you and I both know, the world has a particular understanding of this verse that is completely contrary to what the Word of God would have us to see it as. I'm sure that most of you could quote this, and we'll read it in your presence right now. In Romans 8 and 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, we're going to stop there for now, because that's where mostly the world stops, is right there. And again, I say this not in a sense of being ugly or critical, because I do get it. In fact, I subscribed to a belief of this verse for many, many years of my life that is different than what I believe the Bible would have it to be. At one time, I saw it in the same way that the world teaches it out there, and that is this. This is what the world says about this verse. It says, when we read, "we know that all things work together," you would add into that little phrase there, "we know that all things without exception work together for good to them that love God." And that's the primary understanding in the world today. Now, before we get too critical of the people who believe that, I want you to understand, as I said, I believed that at one time, and there is a measure of comfort in that. Don't look at somebody and say, "Oh, you're crazy. How can you get any comfort out of that?" There's a measure. This is how I took comfort in that. In the fact that, well, I can't understand it. I don't know what's going on out there, but God's in control. Now, there's some comfort in that, okay? So I say that not to promote that idea, but to explain to you that the people that believe it differently than what I'm going to preach it tonight, they do find some comfort in believing it the way they do. They say, well, it's just hopeless that we'll ever understand these things, or some of them are striving to look and figure it out and say, well, what is the Lord really doing? I remember seeing something one time talking to somebody, and they say, "We don't know what the Lord's doing, but we're excited about what's happening." And they just had tragedy in their lives, and I'm saying, "My goodness, that's such a false and such a wrong way to look at it." But But the idea that there's no comfort in it, there's some comfort in that. I get that. I understand it. And so I will give my brethren in the world a little slack to understand, okay, you get that. But here's the problem. And this is the way it is anytime you misinterpret a scripture. You are giving up so much if you let the world define what this word, what this verse means. This is what I want to preach to you. I hope by the end of this time that I have this morning, that you will be, you and I will be able to see that if we'll just let the Word of God say what it means and mean what it says in the context it's in, it'll be so much greater than anything the world will ever give you. Those that, and I know whereof I speak because I've been there, okay? And I understand there's some comfort there, but let me tell you, I've got so much more comfort today. This verse is one of my go-to verses. Not just this verse, but the verse in context. It's one of my go-to verses. Now, in the whenever I'm struggling with the sin that's within me or the sin that's around me, okay? So first of all, let's look at the verse just for a minute and see what it says. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, that ought to trigger a little thought in our mind. I read in one place, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that we have an adversary, the devil, who's going out about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know what the word adversary means? It literally means an opponent. And the idea, the context, I'm a lawyer. I come from a legal background, okay? We have an adversarial system of justice in this nation, okay? I don't know if any of you have ever been sued before, or even worse, have you ever been prosecuted before? I was a prosecutor, okay? I just want you to know, as a prosecutor, when I stood there before the jury and began to argue that we ought to put this young man to death that had murdered some police officers, I was not working together with his lawyer, okay? I wasn't on his side. I was his adversary, and his lawyer was my adversary. We weren't working together for the good of that young man who was the defendant. You know, he was working for him. I was working against him. We were opposed to one another. If the devil is the adversary, he is not on your side. If the devil is God's adversary, he is not on your side. Jesus calls death the enemy. Well, Jesus is just working together with... No, he's not working together with his enemy, okay? That would be crazy for us to think that. I mean, if we were out here working together and said, well, I'm working together with the guy that's on the other side of this lawsuit for your good, you'd probably fire me as your lawyer pretty quickly. I hope you would. What are you doing, Brother Chris? Well, me and the opponent. You've been sued. Some car wreck or whatever. Maybe it's a contract dispute. You've been sued and I'm your lawyer. You said, now what are you going to do for me, Brother Chris? Well, as your lawyer, I'm going to work together with the lawyer on the other side. And we're going to work this out for your good. It's going to cost you $2 million, but it's going to be for your good, okay? You would fire me, and I hope you would, because even in the world, the people, you know, the world's interpretation of these things is contrary even to the world's thinking sometimes, you know. They wouldn't, the reprobate wouldn't have that. But the point is this, is that what we see here is something working together, some things that work together. So the question is it all things without exception, or is it all things under consideration? I submit to you that it's all things under consideration. You ever noticed how the world gets so many things wrong? Let's narrow it down to the religious world. You ever thought about this? In the generally speaking, in the religious world, I don't mean this again. I'm not being ugly about this. I just need to point out to you the difference between what we believe the Bible teaches and what the religious world teaches about the Bible. And what the religious world teaches is basically this. They get it backwards, Brother Mark. They get it. So in the religion, in most churches you'll go to today, they will tell you that all things heavenly are in your hands. If you want to get to heaven, it's up to you. If you want to be eternally with God, then it's your choice and your decision, and the ball's in your court, okay? But as soon as somebody gets killed in a car wreck, a drunk driver driving down the wrong side of the road, and somebody is, you know, I remember several years ago, I always think about this, a former Alabama football player, Saran Stacy, was down in South Alabama, and a drunk driver hit him head on and killed 6 or 7 members of his family. Only he and one daughter survived. And inevitably, I read it in the papers when they were reporting on this, I believe he himself said, "Well, we don't know why, but it was the will of God." You ever notice that? All things heavenly now, oh, that's up to you. But everything that happens here is up to God. You ever notice that? And you know, the truth of the matter is, beloved, is that all things heavenly are in God's hands. And many of the things that happen down here is up to you. I know people say this all the time. So, well, everything happens for a reason. I had a little sheet I printed out off the internet. It's a little picture of a church sign. Actually, I think it was. And I posted it in my office when I was a prosecutor. My assistant DA brought it to me and said, "Everything happens for a reason." I believe that everything happens for a reason, okay? This I believe it like this, this church sign said, "Everything happens for a reason." Sometimes the reason is you're stupid and made a bad decision. So, you know, most of the wounds that I suffer in this life are self-inflicted. Most of the sufferings I endure are because something I have done. And I want you to understand, beloved, the things that are happening to me because of the sin in my life or the sin around me in this sin-cursed world are not working for my good. They are not working together with God. Just remember, I don't want to belabor the point because I think you understand it, but just remember, in James chapter 1, about verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." You know why you're tempted? Of your own lust, you're drawn away, you see? So establishing that this means does not mean what the world says it means. What does it mean? And that's what I really want to focus on this morning. What does it mean? Because I promise you what it really means is so much greater than anything the world can come up with that you and I can rejoice in it. And so what does it mean? Well, you got to go to the context. Okay? You got to go to the context. As Brother Sonny Pyle says, a text out of context is just a pretext. Okay? Go to the context. And let's look at the context. So notice what is happening here before verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. Now, we can't go back to the beginning. We don't have time. But let's at least go back to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want you to notice the groundwork that Paul is laying. I believe, and I'll let you in on the end of the story here. I believe that Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and those verses following are the crescendo of an argument that Paul is putting out there about how we should look at and deal with a sin that's both within us and the sin that's around us, okay? In chapter 7, he begins to deal with the curse of sin that is within him. Notice in verse 7, he starts off, he's been talking about the law, and then he says, "What shall we say then is the law sin?" You know, sometimes people want to blame the law. They say, "Well, we don't like the fact that we're lawbreakers, so let's change the law." Well, that's not an option in God's courtroom. The law is what it is. It's settled in heaven. The word of God will not be changed. And he says, so can we blame the law? No, he says, God forbid. The law is not sin. He said, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." The law just tells us that we're sinners. The law is not the vehicle to get us to heaven, okay? The law is that which explains to us that we are not just sinners, but that we are exceeding sinful. The sin is, you know, sometimes the problem we have today, and I'm guilty of this too. I say, "Lord, if I've done anything, you know, I ask you to forgive me." Well, that's not much of a confession, is it? You know, if I had somebody come in that was a murder suspect and say, "Well, if I did it, you know, I'm sorry." You know, that's not enough for me to get a conviction, okay? No, a confession is specific. And what the law does, it says, you know, you may have a sense that what you did is wrong. If you're a child of God who's been born again, then you've got a conscience within you that tells you that some of the things you're doing are wrong. But what the law does is you remember the young King Josiah? Josiah had had a long, his lineage was not real great. His father and his grandfather had both, his grandfather was Manasseh, who did more to tempt God as the king of the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the king of that was seated there in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. He had done more to test God's patience than any other king before him. And in fact, God will tell his prophets later on that he was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. He said, I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar upon this nation because of the sins of Manasseh and the innocent blood that he shed and the idolatry that he introduced. He shut down the temple. It would be like somebody coming in here and locking the doors to the church for two generations. Neither he nor his son allowed temple worship, okay? But then Josiah, who was clearly a child of God, he clearly had a spiritual nature. He was taught by someone, I believe probably his mother, but someone had taught him some things about God. And he began to say, well, let's go open up the temple. Let's clean it out. And Hilkiah the high priest found the lost book of the law. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Brother Chris had come in, the church was shut up for generations, and then one day we come in and Brother Chris said, I found my Bible. You know where it was? It was in church. You know, there are many people, I'm afraid, that if they left their Bible at church, Brother Ronald, they wouldn't see it for another year. So, but anyway, that's another story. On Easter, they'd be here. They'd get it on Easter or Christmas, maybe. But anyway, that's another message. I'll let you preach that, Brother Ronald. But he found the book of the law, and what happened when they brought the law out and read it to him? He fell on his knees and he rent his robe and he repented in sackcloth and ashes, because he had a sense, no doubt, that what they had been doing was wrong. But then he read it and it became exceeding sinful. See, the law is not the problem. Paul says here, it's not the law that's the issue. The law was given. In fact, he says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual. The law was something good and positive given from God. The problem is that we are fallen sinners. In Adam, when Adam ate of the fruit, then we became separated from God. We became dead in trespasses and in sins. And it requires a new birth for us to be able to be sensitive again to those things of God. And even then, we've still got that old nature within us. And that's what Paul is beginning to lament here. And he goes on, and we won't read all of this, but verses 8, 9, 10, 11... you begin to see that when Paul began to really read the law with a spiritual eye. He says, for example, in verse 11, the law, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. I felt slain by what I read in the law. And then he says in verse 13, sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He saw himself with the curse of sin within him as an exceeding sinful creature. And he said again, as we've already read, for we know the law is spiritual, but notice what he says about himself, but I am carnal. I'm carnal, sold under sin. Do you ever get afflicted by how sinful you are? I don't know about you, but I get... It bothers me. Now, not always. The problem is, it doesn't always bother me. If it always bothered me, I'd be okay? But I get to where it doesn't bother me. And then, because it doesn't bother me, it begins to bother me, okay? And I'm kind of a tongue twister like Paul. He says, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. For what I hate, that I do. And he goes on to say in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Like Paul, I see myself here. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Have you ever figured out the way to do good all day? Have you ever had a day? Let me just ask it this way. Have you even ever had a day where you felt like your good thoughts and your good deeds outweighed your bad thoughts and your bad deeds? If you have, you're better than me, because I've already sinned this morning. Looking forward to the worship of today, I've already had sinful thoughts. I've already had those kinds of things that I can't seem to avoid pass through my mind and my heart. I'm struggling with sin as we speak, as I stand here today. You ever had a day when you were perfectly satisfied with yourself? You say, boy, I did good today. I'm all right. I've never had such a day. I've had great days in my life. I've had wonderful days. So, you know, the day I got married, the day my children were born, I can name several other things. You know, many things. The day my mama made a big old pot of pudding. Whoo, buddy, that was a good day. It was a good day till I ate so much I was laying on the couch sick in my stomach. You know, even that day I wasn't completely satisfied with. I've never had a day when I was completely satisfied with myself. And that's what Paul's saying mainly in chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8. He's saying, listen, I'm struggling with a sin curse that's within me. And you need to understand that you're going to struggle with it too. Paul's giving us this example so that we can identify with him. In fact, Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. I've often struggled with agreeing with him on that, because I've always thought I was the chiefest of sinners. And he gets to the point in chapter 7 where he exclaims, I can almost see Paul in tears as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, coming to verse 24 and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I have the curse of sin within me, and it manifests itself every day of my life. I struggle all the time with that old sin curse nature, and it's not a struggle that's ever going to end. You know, sometimes that'll drive you to despair, won't it? Listen, I've dealt with people who are addicted to drugs. And you know, all drug addiction is a super sin-cursed habit. That's what it is. I mean, now look, don't get me wrong. It takes more. It's a super addiction. Addiction is the kind of thing that takes more than just the ordinary strength of body and mind and spirit to overcome it. So people who are under that curse, under that situation, they struggle with that. And I have a good friend who was who had that struggle early in his life. He's in his 70s now, and he'll tell you today. He said, "I am. Have you beaten your addiction?" He said, "You never beat it. You don't ever beat your addiction. You're always an addict. You're always an alcoholic. But you have to struggle every day to make the decision to fight that urge and to fight that addiction every day." He's been sober. We recently celebrated his 10,000th day of sobriety. He's been fine for 10,000 days, and yet he struggles every day. Beloved, let me tell you what I'm addicted to. I'm addicted to sin. I am a sinner, okay? I don't have the alcohol or the drug addiction, but I've got other addictions. I've got an addiction to sin because I am a sinner. I have a sin-cursed nature within me, and I will never be over it until the Lord calls me home. You could get in despair over that. In fact, I know some addicts who have committed suicide because they felt like they could never beat it. But the truth is, they can't beat it. You can't beat it. I can't beat it. We're going to struggle with it to the day we die. Paul calls himself a wretched man because of this. And let me just let you in on a little secret. You and I are wretched too. There's a reason John Newton wrote the song about Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. There was a movement some years ago to take that word wretch out of the song. I'd never sing it again if they took it out, because, beloved, that's the only word that describes my case. Paul says, I'm a wretched man. I'm struggling under the curse of sin. And then he turns in chapter 8, down about verse 18, and maybe a little bit before that, but for lack of time, we'll skip down to verse 18. He begins to talk about not just the curse of sin within him. But see, we're not just afflicted by that curse. We're afflicted by the curse of sin around us. Most of my troubles and struggles in life are self-inflicted. They're because of the sin within me. But there's some that I experience because of the sin around me, because of other people's sin, because of wicked men and wicked women out there that would bring us down. Some of it is the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. You know, the tornadoes came through back in 2011 and did great damage in our area. And that wasn't the result of some wicked man's doing. That's just the result of the fact that that we live on a sin-cursed world. In fact, he says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together till now. Everything that's created, the creature and the creation, is groaning together because we live in a sin-cursed world. In verse 18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. He talks about the sufferings of this present time. He says nowhere that God brings them on. He doesn't say anything about their origin. He just says the sufferings of this present time, referring to the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. And he goes on down and he's building up, and he talks about the bondage of corruption in verse 21. He talks about groaning and travailing in verse 22. He talks about ourselves groaning within ourselves, waiting for something here that's coming. And he calls it the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And he talks about some hope here. And then he talks about our infirmities in verse 26. And he's building up and he's building up. And he started in chapter 7. And he's talked about there about the sin curse within us. And he's building up and he talks about the sin curse around us. And he's building up and he's building up, Brother Chris. And he's building it up to this high mountaintop. And then he gets to verse 28. He says, oh, well, by the way, you're never going to figure it out. God's working all this stuff together. He's doing it all. And you're probably not ever going to figure it out. You just need to accept it and just suck it up and go on. No. No. That's not what he's doing. That's what the world would give us a horizontal view. They say, oh yeah, look at all this stuff that's going on around us. And just know God's doing that. God, that tornado, yeah, God did it. That hurricane, God did it. That car wreck, that death, that diabetes, that God did. No, the world's saying, look at all this stuff. God, Paul says, don't do that. Paul is not building up to an anti-climax. He's building up to a climax here. He's saying the sin curse is within us. The sin curse is around us. But let me tell you something that'll carry you through it all, beloved. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. If you're a child of God, there's some all things that work together for your good. And it's not just one or two of them. It's not just three or four of them. It's all of them. They all work together for good. What things, Paul? Tell us, please. Tell us, please. Tell us what it is. Because we need to know how to deal with the sin curse within us and the sin curse around us. I'll tell you what they are, Paul says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He says, first of all, the Lord loved you before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, when he foreknew you, he prepared something for you after the world ends. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And by the way, it's not a chosen few. It's not us four and no more. He's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. And the mechanism for him to get you there, because you are a sin-cursed creature, is that whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Did you know the reason that you can know about these things today is because he called you by his Spirit. He born you into his family, if you will, by his Spirit. There was a time, verily the hour is coming, and now is, when they which are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Praise God. It's not the voice of the preacher. It's not the voice of someone reading the Word of God. It's the very voice of the very Son of God that speaks to the one and causes him to be born again. And that voice can speak to the soon to be aborted child before the abortioner's scalpel ever reaches him in the womb. And you know what else? Every single one that he foreknew and that he predestinated and that he called. If you have that quickened spirit and you're sensitive to the things of God, you can bet your bottom dollar, as they say, that you are also justified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And praise God, this isn't all there is. Because he says, finally there, those that he foreknew, predestinated, called, and justified. Did you know in the mind and purpose of God, they're already glorified? Yeah. Oh, the sin curse within me, Paul. I see myself. I see what's happening to me. That which I would, I do. I don't do. That which I would not, I do. I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man. But and not only that, I see sin all around me. People are treating each other wrong. They're killing each other, and they're hurting each other, and they're treating me that way. And then calamities happen in this world. How can we face all this? I'll tell you how you can face it, Paul says. Because you are the apple of God's eye. He loved you not just when you decided to do something, but he loved you before the foundation of the world. And he chose you, and he's prepared a place for you, and he sent his Son to die for you. And he's quickened you by his Spirit, and one day he's going to glorify you. And it's so certain that in the mind and purpose of God, you're already glorified. What should we then say to these things? Well, if he's talking about some secret plan that God has out there where he's working all these things without exception around and sending them upon you and making them happen. And, you know, I don't believe God wadded up a big ball of diabetes and threw it down on my daughter Ashley. I believe she got diabetes because she's got a sin-cursed body with sin-cursed genetics that she inherited from her sin-cursed mother and her sin-cursed father that we inherited all the way back to Adam, you see. That's an enemy. That's a problem for her. But praise God, even if ultimately we lose our lives, which we will if the Lord doesn't come back, to some of these terrible things and sicknesses that are afflicting us, we have a mansion. We have a. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's what Romans 8 and 28 means. That's what it's pointing to. And I believe that gives us so much more hope than what the world would have us to believe. Brother Chris.